Our brother Ted wanted us to consider today trespass offerings, and he has words that he would like to share with us on that matter.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. That was a long chapter in Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6, and perhaps a bit complicated, but I hope this morning it will make a little more sense by the end of this exhortation. I would like you to turn first to Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10, reads this way. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We recognize Psalm 53 is centrally about these memorials, the death, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a chapter that is leading us to contemplate sin and the problem of sin and how God was going to deal with it, it comes as a bit of a surprise to discover that in verse 10, he does not say, when you shall make his soul an offering for sin. He actually says, when you make his soul an offering for trespass. And so the reference isn't to chapter 4 and 5 of Leviticus, which deals with the sin offering. It's to chapter 5 and 6, which deals with the trespass offering that is offered. So it's a bit of a puzzle why that should be the focal point of this this magnificent prophecy about the sin offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, why the word trespassed ends up being at the most crucial part of this prophecy, because it relates to what we do with the sacrifice of Christ. So we'll come back to this at the end of the exhortation and see how, in fact, it is very appropriate what Isaiah has told us. Now, when you were beginning to do your readings, if you followed Brother Robert's readings, in the early part of Leviticus, and today's being chapter 5 and 6, there is embedded or described, if you like, in each of these offerings that are put before us in Leviticus, divine principles that are meant to shape our lives according to God's ways. So as the children of Israel made their offerings, these principles were structuring how they thought about life, about themselves, about their relationships, especially their relationship with their Heavenly Father. The sin offering, for example, which we read about yesterday, the sin offering, by the way in which the blood of the offering and the body of the animal was dealt with, accentuated, put an emphasis upon the shedding of blood. And you know that famous quote from Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so the sin offering took like a giant spotlight and showed by the way it emphasized these matters with the blood in the body, this great lesson of our need to come before God and acknowledge our failure, how much wide of the mark we have come, as the word chacha is for sin in the Old Testament, how wide of the mark our own efforts have been to worship and to serve our Father, and how much we stand in need of that covering that our sins might be forgiven. And it didn't matter whether you were the leader of the nation, Aram himself, or you were the lowliest and poorest person in the nation. Everybody was provided for through the sin offering. the more expensive bullock, or to the ordinary brother and sister, the lamb or the goat, the female lamb or goat, or to the poorest who brought only two little turtle doves or a bowl of the finest flour. All were told of their need to express that need for forgiveness of their failure to serve God right. Now, the trespass offering, on the other hand, did speak of this need for covering and of forgiveness, but it emphasized a different aspect of the problem of sin. And therefore, the regulations that governed the trespass offering were different from the sin offering. For example, under the trespass offering, you had to bring a ram, a male sheep. You couldn't bring turtle doves or something else. You had to bring a ram. It didn't matter if you were rich or you were very poor, whether you came from a large family or you were a widow, you were the esteemed in the nation or the lowliest despised servant. It didn't matter. You had to bring a ram. Now, the ram might vary in value. You know, the ram that was older and more mature had a little greater value than the young ram. That's true. But they were nonetheless a very valuable animal because, like the bull, the ram was used for breeding. So it was an expensive item when you had to get a trespass offering and bring it before the Lord. Second, the sacrificial procedure was a bit different. You will find that there was no real emphasis placed on the killing of the animal, on the blood that was shed. The blood was just simply poured out at the altar, like for the burnt offering or the peace offering. Not much difference in that. The fat, like with the sin offering, was placed on the altar. The body was given to the priest. Not a lot of emphasis in that area. So the question is, what was different about the trespass offering? What is it that God brought to our minds, if we were an Israelite, in the offering of this? Would you turn with me to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers chapter 5. And we have here a nice summary, I believe, of the essence of the trespass offering. Numbers chapter 5, look at verses 6 through 8. Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has done. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full value, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. And if you don't have someone that you can give the payment to, the restoration payment, you know, it eventually ends up with the priest who stands in the place or in the stead of the person who has been harmed or damaged. So in a sense, in a simple sense, the difference is that every trespass offering spoke of the need of restitution to the putting right of a wrong that you have done to another, of doing something to repair the damage that has been caused in your relationship with your neighbor, your brother, your sister. So it wasn't so much about forgiveness as it was about our need to make amends with our brother or sister. So let's take a little closer look then at the trespass offering and try to understand how this is expressed in some of the details that were given. First of all, understand this, that while it is true all trespasses are sins before God, not all sins are trespasses. All right? So trespasses is a subset of the big set of sins that we commit. There are trespasses. Second of all, the word for trespass comes from the idea of feeling or being guilty. But as Numbers 5 suggests, and especially as we come over to Leviticus 5 and 6, it shows that trespass is really not a bad English translation for the idea behind the Hebrew word. Now, in every sense, if you think about the word trespass, we're thinking about the idea of the violation of someone else's rights or property. You know the sign, which we see up in the mountains a lot, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. Or the more humorous one, maybe, no trespassing. Violators still standing will be shot a second time. Well, that was nice, and they may actually mean it up in some of the places that you go to in the mountains. But we understand what's talking about. It's not that, oh, I put my toe into their property, I have trespassed, and that's the bad thing. It's more than that. What they're really talking about is that you have invaded this man's property. Maybe you've been tramping it through, and you were going right through his garden, and you ruined his garden because of your big footsteps, right? And you know, when it snows up in the mountains, you wouldn't be knowing that you're necessarily destroying what's underneath. Or you're tramping around his property that's on a hillside and you're creating erosion. And now his property is being ruined when the rains come because of what you did. Or worse, you find that some of his fruits in his garden you'd like to have in your house. And so you just pick his trees, pick his crops, and take them home. Or perhaps you find there, you know, oh, I actually need a shovel, I'm missing one. And off goes his tool or his property. That's what trespass is about. You know, I find it kind of fascinating that when the Jewish men who, in the 3rd century before Christ, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, the word that they chose for trespass means a false note, a note that is out of place with the rest of the notes that you're hearing. And so if you think about that image, this describes the effect of a trespass. You have this beautiful symphony playing. You hear all of the musical instruments, you know, blending together in this wonderful harmony. You're enjoying the sounds. You know, it's just filling you with thrill as you listen to it. And suddenly someone hits a false note. And your ears kind of get jarred by this, right? The whole of the flow of the music is disrupted by that false note, that out-of-place note that you've heard. And isn't that what a trespass really causes? You have the flow of your relationship with your brother or sister. Everything is going well. And then there's that false note. There's that trespass that occurs. And suddenly there's this jarring in the relationship that affects the relationship of brother to brother. Or it's in the community itself, and it breaks up the flow and the continuity, the harmony of the community. The New Testament word isn't quite as dramatic, because it actually picks up the idea of marching in step, and you misstep. You're out of step with the rest, and so if it's a marching band, you know, that looks really awkward. I like the auditory image that the Septuagint translation utilizes, I guess, a little more than the one that's utilized in the New Testament. Turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 6, and let's look at some illustrations of the kind of things that God calls trespasses. And I'll do the best I can to try to give you some of the human flavor that goes beyond just fields and agricultural kind of experiences. It says in verse 2, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord, by lying to his neighbor. Right? And it has that sense of hiding, not wanting to tell your neighbor something about something that was apparently delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, something that you keep in turn for the loan that you make, or about robbery, or if he has extorted his brother, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then he's supposed to do something about it. So let's think about each one of these. That first one, it's when we don't quite tell the whole truth when it comes to an explanation about what happened. There, it's a sense of denying responsibility concerning things that are entrusted to us for our care. As a more up-to-date, relevant example, Peter says to the elders, this is in 1 Peter chapter 5, you can listen or you can follow along, it's the first three verses. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That, brethren and sisters, is a very relevant example where the sheep of the flock have been entrusted into the hands of the elders in the ecclesia. And so will they then try to justify why we have failed to keep and to nurture the flock before our Lord Jesus? Do we say in our hearts, well, you know, it really wasn't my fault? That's not what we are challenged to do by God. Or Paul to Timothy, "Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that has been given to you, which was both the ecclesia at Ephesus that he ministered to and the faith, the gospel, the truth." That, brethren and sisters, affects all of us. We have been entrusted with goods by our Lord, and he expects us to handle these appropriately, guarding them, safekeeping them, yes. In the case of those that were given certain riches in the parable of Jesus, they were indeed to increase it. Second, sometimes when it comes to our neighbor, in the ancient world, sometimes we just let our animals freely roam. And they went into our neighbor's field, and they trampled on the tops, or they started eating up the grain. Now, here's a 21st example of that. In the farm at Pleat Anchor in Guyana, several years in a row, when we asked Brother Fred how things were going at the farm and we were down there visiting, he said, well, the neighbors keep opening up the gate and letting their cattle come in. Of course, they're stepping over all of the crops that he has planted, right? Destroying them, eating them. And some other neighbor in the back of the area actually broke the fence down so the pigs could get in. And you know what pigs do, right? And made an absolute mess of his garden. So a couple of years he's lost, you know, a percentage of, you know, a fair amount, actually, of the foodstuffs that he was growing there. So you see, it's a real thing that happens. Why would people do that? You know, you scratch your head. Why would you do that? You're destroying this man's livelihood. Why would you do it? Well, that, I guess, is the question, brethren and sisters. Because what's going on, clearly, is the man doing it is not really giving much thought or concern for for his brother, for his brother's property, for his brother's needs, for his brother's life. And because he doesn't value them, he just tramples all over it. That's fairly relevant to us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Aren't those the kind of trespasses that we're aware of, where we trample on the needs, the concerns, the feelings, the things that our brother and sister value? So this is very relevant to us as well in our personal lives. And I suppose most, I know it in terms of married life, right? Husband and wives. All the time we tend to be more concerned about self and not about our mate. And as a result, we trample on their feelings. That's robbery. Or how about this? Our brother has a need, and the brother comes to us and seeks to have that need met, and we demand some benefit back from, we not only want the loan repaid, we want some benefit back from this. The Bible calls this exacting usury, charging interest, if you like, to our brother. And God says, you are not to do that one to another. In my house, in my family. But you know, here's the language I think we're more familiar with. Well, if you want this from me, it's going to cost you. Well, if you want this kind of help, here are the strings that are attached to this one. You know, I want something out of this. And so, by so doing, we actually exact usury upon our brother. Do you remember Jesus when he counseled his disciples? He has in one of his, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about the man who would borrow from you, you know, who asks of you for this kind of help. And Jesus says, give to him. And the implication is, give freely to him who asks of you, and from him who would borrow from you, do not turn away. And is it because of this natural human response to want something from someone we're helping that we tend to put the strings in or tend to make more demands? Freely give, says Jesus, as you have been freely given too. That is the attitude that Jesus would inculcate so that this kind of trespass, that's extortion, does not occur. And again, it is said that what is lost, you know, finders keepers, losers weepers. The law said, no, you find it, you keep it to give it back. But sometimes we take from our brothers and sisters what really belongs to them, and we tend to just shrug our shoulders and say, hey, I have just as much right to this as you do. Oh, I have just as much right to be here as you do. Who are you? And so by this attitude, we tend to trample upon our brother. What belongs to them, we tend to feel, you know, which is what the idea of finders keepers is, we tend to keep. Oh, well, he didn't take care of it. I got it now. So what? His animal wandered into my yard. Psh, no problem. That's mine now. I'll make use of it. He obviously wasn't making use of it. He didn't do such a good job. And so we treat what was lost and oppress our brother, defrauding him. And lastly, what about false swearing? Maybe this is what makes it relevant to us, brethren and sisters. When we pass the slightly untrue comments about our brother, we whisper things about things they have done that are not really true. We may be mistaken, maybe whatever, but we're passing things that are untrue, and in the process, spoiling our brother's name and his reputation, which is all that brethren really have, right? And so Or how about this? We pass untrue comments about an ecclesia, and pretty soon others are all upset. Well, that's a real thing. It happened actually just recently for the gathering down in Mariposa, where I was on the phone trying to explain something because of rumors. Untrue things that were said that were believed that disrupted the harmony and the relationship of ecclesia with ecclesia. So this matter of speaking falsely can have enormous impact upon the harmony, the relationships between brethren, and it can sow discord among ecclesias. And so in a multitude of ways, brethren and sisters, we do trespass one against another, and we create harm and we create loss for our brother or for our sister. So what must we do to put it right? How do we correct this situation and resolve the guilty conscience that begins to weigh down on us when we finally look face to face as to what we've done? Or the circumstances force us to face what we have done, and now we feel it inside. What do we do when we now have this debt, in a sense, that we owe to our brother or sister? Leviticus chapter 6. This is what God says, verse 5. He shall restore its full value. In other words, put it right. Whatever the wrong is, we are under an absolute obligation to put it right, to restore what was lost, to repair what was harmed, in a sense, to pay the debt that we owe our brother. We have to do that, says God. But he says more than that, and this is what I find so remarkable about the trespass offering, because he's not only to restore its full value, but he's to add 1/5 more to it. It's actually a double tithe, which was a tenth. They were to add 2/10, which is 1/5, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. Do you know how I do it, so I understand this one very well. You know, you've done something wrong, and you finally get up the guts to put it right, and you say, good, squared it up, it's all equal now, we're even. We kind of walk away feeling, whew, oh, that was hard, but we did it, you know? We put it right. And God says, not in my house, because I'm not concerned about you just putting it right. I'm concerned about the relationship that has been destroyed, and I want the relationship healed and restored, not just the thing that was between brother and brother. I want you to go beyond and put that relationship in its right and proper order, where it should be. Do you remember Jesus again in Matthew 5? You remember these words, turn the other cheek. Give him the coat also. Go with him 2 miles, not one. And then the hardest of all, give freely to the one who asks of you. And from him who would borrow from you, do not turn away. Do you see the spirit that Jesus is inculcating? In every one of those instances where the animosity has kind of built up in the relationship, whether it's personal relationships, whether it's with the people, the occupying power in the case of going 2 miles, whether it's your neighbor just asking from you, in their need. In every way, Jesus says, don't just make it even. Go beyond. Turn animosity into compassion and caring for that other person. Turn your grumbling that you have over that person or those people into concern. Self-interest needs to be brought into kindness. In short, Jesus is saying, as his father did, you've got to repair relationships. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want you to look at this. In Matthew chapter 5, there's a remarkable little picture that Jesus gives to us about a man who brings a gift to the altar. Verse 23. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now I want you to note something first. Look back in verses 21 and 22. That's where Jesus says, you have heard of it said of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So he takes the whole law against murder and he turns it into an internal issue. And he says, take a look at your heart. If that kind of anger that we're talking about, that hostility against your brother that is built up, that frustration that you may have that has bubbled over into a sense of hatred, that is as good as murder. And so that's why verse 23 is Jesus' urgent words. Therefore, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift, do something about that relationship where the hostility, the animosity, the hatred is fermenting inside of you. You've got to do something about that relationship before you bring your gift to me. And brethren and sisters, that does not mean, let me put this in as a side note, that does not mean that you don't come to the breaking of bread. He didn't say, leave your sacrifice. He said, leave your gift before the altar. These are the gifts of our service that we bring to God. We want to offer to Him our time, our abilities, whatever it is, our offering that we offer to Him. Jesus is saying, leave that before the altar first, because until this strife is resolved, your service is going to be weakened and compromised. And should we think, well, I don't really need to do that, look what Jesus follows this little picture up with in verse 25 and 26. He says, leave your gift before the altar. That's verse 24. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. And you scratch your head and you say, what is that about? It's not until you connect that, and you can listen to this, you can turn there if you like, or just listen to it. When you connect it with a parable that Jesus gave in Matthew 18, which has to do with two servants, one who owes his master an enormous sum of money he never had any hope of paying and was forgiven, and another, that same man who turns around to a fellow servant who owed him a pitiful sum of money, and he demands that the fellow servant repay him. Jesus concludes his parable by saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And this is in the context of the master of the house taking the unrepentant man who abused his brother, and he threw him into prison and said, okay, you will now pay your debt to me. From this we learn that the adversary in verse 25 is God himself, who says to us who say, I don't need to take care of these problems, who says to us, you don't, then consider how much you owe me, because I am going to deliver you into those circumstances, and you won't get out of them until you have paid back what is impossible to pay back to me. So there is very definitely an important point here that if we refuse to resolve our trespasses with our brethren, God will refuse to resolve our trespasses with him. That puts some point to his message. One last point on this, Matthew chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, not Matthew, it's Mark chapter 11. In Mark chapter 11, in verses 25 and 26, this kind of puts the other side of this relationship where we're dealing now with the person who has been defrauded or offended in some sense, has been trespassed against. Jesus says in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone." Remember the Matthew 5? If someone has something against you, you have done something to somebody else. Here it is, if you have anything against anyone. This is the other person now on the other side of the coin. If you have something against someone else, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So whether we are the one who has caused the problem, or we are the one who has been the recipient of that harm, Jesus says to both of us, you need to solve the problem. And you don't just put it right. You go beyond that, and you do things that are going to repair the relationship. Because if you don't, neither will your Father. And so that brings us to the last and final part of the process of atonement. The offering up of the ram on the basis of which God is prepared to forgive our sins and to cover our guilt. We know, brothers and sisters, and this is the piece that we don't have time to go into in Leviticus chapter 5, where trespasses against God are detailed. We have indeed a major debt with our Heavenly Father because of the multitude of our trespasses against him. Every trespass we commit against each other is a sin against God. But also, as brethren in the class this morning, when they turned up Malachi chapter 3, and in Bible class, they talked about these words, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me." But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. "And so you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me," even this whole nation. And they're challenged then to do what is right. Put it right. And see if God won't bless you. And in the first part of the book, in regards to the offerings, he says, you bring offerings to me, go bring it to your governor and see if he'll take the kind of garbage you're bringing to me. He doesn't want it, and neither do I. And so, brethren and sisters, the lesson of Malachi comes home to us. We, too, have robbed our Father in heaven. We have robbed him every time. We haven't given the best, the first fruits of our labors and service and time. When we haven't brought the best of our service to him, when we've given just to whatever's to God, when we're tired and don't really want to do stuff. And so in every way, brethren and sisters, we are guilty of trespass against our Father. And so perhaps now we can understand, as we come before to remember our Lord in the bread and the wine, perhaps now we can understand why it says in Isaiah that he is to be our trespass offering. because here in the bread and the wine, we are reminded by contrast with the flawless Lamb of God of our failure and our enormous debt that we have before our Father because of all of those trespasses that we commit daily against Him and against His children. And so, brethren and sisters, this is our time when we come to plead God's mercy and to seek God's forgiveness for the things that we have done and our failures before Him. But what does it mean? When you make His soul an offering for trespass, how on earth do we make the Lord Jesus Christ our trespass offering, His life our trespass offering? I think in this way, brethren and sisters, we do it by identifying and joining together with our Lord's forgiving spirit and His healing love for His brethren. In conclusion, I want you just to ponder these two passages, one from Ephesians and one from Colossians, where Paul speaks to us about the Lord's life that we're invited to identify with as a trespass offering. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do.